Well, it is nice to see all of you here this evening. We'll get into the Bible study. We went through last Bible study about the development of the Old Testament, the way that the books that we know of as the Old Testament came to be put together, and over a period of time. This evening we want to look at the New Testament. Where did we get it? How did it come to be recognized as the Scriptures? Now, let's begin with Deuteronomy chapter 18, and let's notice the statement here. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses wrote, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you of your brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken." And again, this is reiterated in verse 18. A prophet like unto Moses was to be raised up. This was emphasized by Moses. And, of course, when we got, as we noted last time, at the very end of Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, we read that there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So that tells us, at the conclusion of the Old Testament, that the prophet like unto Moses had not yet arisen. There was a revelation that was yet to come. God's revelation in the Hebrew language was filled up. But what was unique, there were several things about Moses. The most notable thing about Moses was the fact that Moses was the mediator of the covenant. And what we term the Old Covenant, because it was prophesied even in the pages of the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel, that the time would come when God would make a new covenant. And made the Old Covenant with Israel at Sinai, prophesied that he would make a new covenant. Jesus Christ came as the mediator of a new covenant. Now, there are several things that we might note here in the in terms of prophecy in the Old Testament before we go further. Speaking here of the Messiah in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 21. It says, the Lord, chapter 42, verse 1 starts out, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, and mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Coming on down in verse 21, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." So here was a prophecy that there was one to come, God's servant, who would magnify the law. Now, Moses prophesied that there would be a prophet like unto him raised up. Here we find that God would send a servant who would magnify the law. As we come to Isaiah chapter 8, let's just notice one other matter. In Isaiah chapter 8, again, reference to what Christ would do. And we're told here, speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah 8:14, "He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Now, here we find that it was the disciples of Christ, the disciples of the Messiah, who would be responsible for binding up the testimony, sealing the law. And the fact that the New Testament canon was to be bound and sealed up among the disciples of Jesus himself. Notice what Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 16, here the evening of his final Passover. He's talking about the Holy Spirit here in John 16, in verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Coming on down in verse 12, he says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, or it, the Spirit of truth is come, will guide you into all truth. Which shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come." Now, here we find it will guide you into all truth, or into all the truth. The definite article is there in the original. It will guide you into all the truth, the Spirit of truth. Now, the idea that, well, Jude talks about many years later, exhorts those who were his listeners, this is in verse 3 of the book of Jude, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, or the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. Jesus Christ delivered the faith. The Holy Spirit guided the disciples into all truth. Now, you know, the Catholics, of course, teach the idea that the church and church tradition is on an equal or actually superior basis to the Scriptures, because they say that the Scriptures have to be understood in the light of church tradition, and they actually put the authority of the Catholic Church and the Pope above that of the Bible. And even many of the Protestants, because they have problems finding their doctrines in the Bible, teach what is called progressive revelation. That is the idea that, yes, the Bible revealed truth, but more truth continued to be revealed over the years. And so, if you can't find the Trinity in the Bible, you'll find it in Origen and Tertullian. You see, God was still revealing truth. This is the idea that the Catholic Church has, and many of the Protestants have fallen back on sort of a variation of this, and even some who were at one time with us, you know, have fallen into that same thing. I don't know that I've... I know when my older son was a student at Ambassador, his final year, he had the final year he was there, had a class in the Epistles of Paul. Now, they were introducing the doctrine of the Trinity, and you know, when you go through the Epistles of Paul, you quickly run into a problem, because you find that in every one of Paul's epistles at the very beginning, he had a greeting, something to the effect, you know, blessed be the God, you know, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this reference to the Father and to Christ. There is no triune greeting. It's not the way the Pope would write it, you know. And you find this, it means Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, but you just go down the list. So, needless to say, somebody raised their hand and asked the question that why don't we find references to the Trinity in Paul's writings, in Paul's introductions to each of the letters? The answer was an amazing answer. It was, Paul did not fully understand the nature of God. So, had to wait for later people. You know, people like Origen and Tertullian who... Well, this scripture shows that the Holy Spirit was to guide the disciples, the direct disciples, the direct apostles of Jesus Christ into all the truth. And so you don't look for something 300 years later to all of a sudden find out that, well, you know, they came up with Sunday 100 years later, and they came up with, you know, Christmas 300 years later, and they came up with the Trinity 200 years later. No. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles into all the truth. The New Testament is what they were guided to put together and to write. Now, again, when you look up in many reference sources, many accept the Catholic claim that they produced the New Testament. And yet, when you look at the story, you find the New Testament was on the scene and the Catholic Church was busily trying to take it apart and to take books out that they were bothered by. They cannot point to any church council that originated the canon of the New Testament. You find them discussing the canon, but it was a canon that already existed. There are fragments of and references to the books of the New Testament that date back to the very beginning, date back certainly to the second century. The New Testament itself reveals where it came from. We've seen by prophecy that the disciples of Christ were to bind up the testimony, to seal up the law. The Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. Now let's go to the book of 2 Peter. And we'll find that this is the book in the New Testament that gives us more understanding and background relative to the canon of the New Testament than any other single place. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in fact, evidently Peter didn't know about the Trinity either. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, and Jesus our Lord. So again, you find this pointed out. Now, Peter goes through and admonishes them about certain things. He says in verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fall." Then he says in verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it meet or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Now notice what we find. Peter says, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." If you're going to put someone always in remembrance, then you are clearly doing something of a permanent nature. He said, "As long as I have been alive in this body," verse 13, "you know, I thought it fitting to stir you up, to remind you of these things. But I know," verse 14, "that I'm going to put off this, my tabernacle. I'm going to die. And I will endeavor after my decease," after I'm dead, "to have these things always in remembrance." Peter was establishing a permanent record. He knew that his death was imminent. And he wanted to ensure that after his death, there would be a permanent record for Christians that as long as he had lived, there were things he had done personally. But he knew his life was drawing to a close, and so he is explaining to them that he is ensuring a permanent record of those things that he had taught them. Now notice something here as we've come down from verse 12, 13, 14, 15. You'll notice that Peter is using the first person singular pronoun. "I think it meet. I must put off. I will endeavor." But notice in verse 16 that he switches. He switches from first person singular to first person plural. He switches from I to we. beginning in verse 16, he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty, who received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy." So Peter, now having spoken of "I will ensure a permanent record," now says, we were with him in the Holy Mount. We saw, we heard the voice from heaven. We were with him. We have the sure word of prophecy. Who's the we? Well, if you go back to Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him.'" Well, this was a vision. We find that Jesus told them that in verse 9, "Tell the vision to no man." But notice, Peter, James, and John were taken into this mountain. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and they heard a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They saw Jesus in glory. He was transfigured. His face shined like the sun. His raiment was white as light. That's what Peter makes reference to here in 2 Peter 1, when he says that we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, that he received from God the Father honor and glory. There came a voice from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Well, we just read of that back in Matthew 17, first few verses. Peter, James, and John were the ones with Christ in the Holy Mount. Now, according to the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 1, we find, "About that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." So here is the first of the apostles to be martyred, James, the brother of John. We saw in Matthew 17 that it was James, Peter, and John that were taken with Christ into the Holy Mount, who saw the transfiguration. James was murdered a few years later by Herod. That left Peter and John as the eyewitnesses of this account. Now, in 2 Peter 1, Peter says, we were with him in the Holy Mount. This voice we heard. He says in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now you see, Peter has made the statement earlier in the chapter, "I will endeavor that after my decease you may have these things always in remembrance. You will have a permanent record." Then he switches to the plural. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We have the sure word of prophecy. So at this point, Peter is emphasizing that there were two individuals that had the authority to put together the canon of Scripture. There were two individuals who had the sure word of prophecy. These two individuals were Peter and John, the only ones who were still alive that had been with Christ in the Holy Mount. We, you see, Peter begins in verse 16, we have not followed any cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. This voice we heard, we had a more sure word of prophecy. John and I, Peter said. So Peter bore witness. Peter bore witness of what was as to who the people should look to, and was explaining to them that he was going to ensure a permanent record where they would have these things always in remembrance after his death. So he's talking about this as he makes plain on down in verse 19, we have the sure word of prophecy. Verse 20, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. He's talking about the prophecy of the Scriptures. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now you see, Jesus had told them that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would guide them into all the truth. God's revelation, God's inspired revelation, did not come by the will of man, but rather individuals who spoke and wrote when they were moved by God's Holy Spirit. Now, we come on down a little further in 2 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, notice here, Peter says that you might be mindful of the words spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord. Here, Peter is putting the writings of the prophets, which were the Old Testament, and the writings of the apostles, which is the New Testament, on the same level. Now understand that the New Testament had originally been composed as letters, as contemporary accounts of certain things, but Peter is now putting together from the writings of the apostles the authoritative record of God. Reminds the people that they are to be mindful of these words, what was spoken by the prophets of old and by the apostles in their day. Coming on down a little further, he says in verse 15, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now notice, Paul's writings are here being classified as scripture. Now evidently, 2 Peter was written right at the end of Peter's life. Peter was executed in Rome shortly before the death of the Emperor Nero. This would place it in 68 A.D. The Apostle Paul was executed in Rome several months earlier, probably in the winter of 67, and then in the early part of 68, maybe by spring or somewhere in the course of the spring of 68, Peter was executed. Now, at the time Peter is writing, evidently Paul was already dead, because we're told here that Paul, as also in all his epistles, it comes across more strongly in the original that this is a complete or a definite number. The other factor is that now Paul is no longer on the scene to explain what he meant, and here are those who are taking what he said and resting or distorting. You know, to rest is to prize out. You get something, you prize loose a stone or something, you rest it out. It was talking about people taking Paul's writings out of context. So Paul wrote some things that were hard to be understood, Peter said. And we find people taking it out of context, as they do also the other scriptures, showing here that Peter classed Paul's writings as scripture. So Peter is here making reference to Paul's writings. Peter was responsible for putting together the first canon of the New Testament. We saw in 2 Peter chapter 1 that Peter and John were the ones that Peter testified as having the sure word of prophecy. Now it's interesting, when you take the books of the Old Testament, God's revelation in the Hebrew language, you find that as the Jews count it, there are 22 books that are reckoned as the Old Testament canon. Many of the books that we count separately in our English translations historically were counted as one book by the Jews. So here was the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, recorded in the Hebrew language, 22 books. Now, if you look at the New Testament, you find there are 27 books in the New Testament. Five of those books were written by the Apostle John. The Gospel of John, the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. If you take those five books out, you have 22 books left. So here, Peter's initial canon, John, remember, wrote about 30 years later than all the rest of the apostles. He outlived everyone else by about 30 years. Peter was putting together a permanent record that they might always have these things in remembrance. Here at the end of Peter's life, he put together a canon of Scripture that corresponded with God's revelation in Hebrew. Here was a canon of Scripture in the Greek language that consisted, again, of 22 books. You see, John's books weren't added yet. But Peter bore a record in what he wrote that John, along with him, also had the sure word of prophecy. So Peter pointed to John and linked the two of them together in 2 Peter 1. Made reference to Paul's writings and their completion. Now let's go back to Paul's last book, written at the end of his life as Paul was in Roman prison and was a matter of perhaps short time from death, maybe within 3 months or so of his death. Notice 2 Timothy. Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Turn away their ears from the truth, be turned into fables. So, Paul is telling Timothy what lay ahead, the problems that lay ahead for the first century church. But notice what he says in verse 6. He says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them which love his appearing. So, Paul is making plain that he's at the end of his life. He says, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. You know, I know that my life is at an end. Now, what were his final instructions to Timothy? Verse 9. Do your diligence to come shortly unto me. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's departed to Thessalonica. Crispus to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry, or for a service, for a specific job. That's what the sense of this. See, Paul is not getting ready to go out and make some new evangelistic tour. He's in prison at the end of his life. But rather, he wants Timothy to come and to bring Mark. He says in verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring with you. And the books, but especially the parchments. Now, parchments were a writing material that was expensive, and it was difficult to write on. It was only used for what was intended as a permanent record. It was what the scriptures were written on. It is what legal documents were written on. It was much more difficult to write on than paper, papyrus, but it made a far more permanent record. So parchment was used when you were anticipating something of a permanent nature. And what we find is that Paul was instructing Timothy to come and to bring with him certain things, particularly these parchments. Now, this was evidently the copies of Paul's writings, Paul's epistles. Paul wrote, we don't know how many letters. We have 14 preserved in the New Testament. We know that he wrote more than that. Colossians 4 mentions that. Colossians 4:16. Paul is writing here to the church at Colossae, and in verse 15 he says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, Paul wrote a number of books, a number of letters. All of them were not preserved as part of the New Testament. You know, the idea that Paul only wrote 14 letters in his whole life is sort of remote. It was not God's purpose to record every, to preserve forever, every scrap of paper that Paul ever wrote on, or that Peter or John or any of the rest of them ever wrote on. But rather, we find that at the end of Paul's life, he was putting something together. Now, he asked that Mark be brought, that Timothy would bring Mark. Paul needed Mark to perform a particular service. Mark was directly Peter's assistant. He worked very closely with Peter. There are references to that in the New Testament. We might note just one example in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Mark, my son. The records and even the historical accounts record that Mark traveled with Peter and was Peter's assistant during the latter years, perhaps the last a decade or more of Peter's life. Here is Paul, who is responsible now to put together all his epistles that are to be preserved, to do any final editing to them that needed doing, and then to send them, entrusted to Mark, to send them to Peter. A few months later, we read in 2 Peter a reference to all of Paul's epistles. And there were things that were a little difficult to be understood just by the nature of Paul's particular style that were being taken out of context. And Peter was having to defend those things. So we find here the record of the putting together of the New Testament. Now, Peter died sometime in the spring of 68 prior to Nero's death. And within a relatively short time after that, the Roman armies under Titus returned to Jerusalem. Siege was put about Jerusalem, and ultimately in 70 AD the city was destroyed, the temple was burnt. Prior to that, the church had fled. In the aftermath of these events, the headquarters church, the Jerusalem church, was now scattered. It was now gone. Virtually all of the apostles and the leaders of the first century church were dead within a very short time, within certainly a few years of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. John was the only one of the original apostles that lived on until almost the end of the century. He lived into the late 90s AD. Now, at this point, there were a number of problems that came to the scene. Paul had already warned that there were certain ones who were already, see, during Paul's lifetime, there were those who were beginning to teach another gospel and another Jesus. There were those who were labeled false apostles, ministers of Satan. Jude prophesied. Jude wrote around the same time Peter did, shortly before. Jude emphasized that there were certain ones crept in unawares, ungodly men who were turning the grace of God into lawlessness. So what we find are heresies coming in to undermine the necessity of obeying God, to distort the meaning of grace. And this confusion begins to come in. Paul's epistles are seized upon, and certain ones begin to take out of context certain statements from Paul's epistles to give the impression that grace really does away with the need to obey God. The situation continues to escalate over the years immediately ahead. There had been an incident that had occurred at nearly the beginning of the New Testament period. We saw last Bible study a little bit about the role that the Samaritans had played in putting together or being, setting in motion events which resulted in the canon of the Old Testament. You see, in 2 Kings chapter 17, we're told the origin of the Samaritan people. 2 Kings 17 describes the coming of Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, and the conquest of Israel. We find in 2 Kings 17:6 that in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away. Israel had sinned against the Eternal, we're told in verse 7. And so they had disobeyed God. we find that they were transported, they were taken into captivity. As we come on down in verse 23 of 2 Kings 17, the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. They were taken away to the land of Assyria. Verse 24, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from various surrounding suburbs, Cutha and Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim, brought them to the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria. We find that they requested a priest that had been taken captive, one of the Israelite priests, to be sent back to them. This is in verse 27. Notice the end of the verse. Let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. So one of the priests that had dwelt in Bethel came and taught them how to fear the Lord. Every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places. It describes what they did. So, verse 32, they feared the Eternal and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests. Verse 33, they feared the Eternal and served their own gods. Coming on down a little further. Verse 41, these nations feared the Eternal and served their graven images. These Babylonians who were brought and settled in Samaria after northern Israel was taken in captivity kept their old pagan religion. They continued to practice the Babylonian mystery religion with one change. They now did it in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. They professed service to God. They claimed to fear Yahweh, to reverence Yahweh. But they served their old images. They continued to practice their old paganism, but they now did it in using biblically chosen phrases, biblical expressions and names and titles. They didn't talk about Baal and Molech. They talked about Yahweh, the God of Israel. They just continued to do the same old thing. Now, this may sound familiar. You know, people didn't celebrate, they weren't talking about celebrating Lupercalia here a couple of days ago. They were celebrating St. Valentine's Day. Now, the customs that they practiced were very much the kinds of things that you can trace back to ancient Rome and Babylon. They didn't celebrate Saturnalia, they celebrated Christmas. And this is the origin of the Samaritan religion. That's why when you come a little further over in the book of Ezra, after the Jews had gone into captivity and had been allowed to return, we find that let's notice here in Ezra 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, you see, the Jews had returned unto Zerubbabel, then they came to Zerubbabel, verse 2, and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up here. And Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord our God, as King Cyrus has asked. Now, what do we find here? We see, number one, they are in reality the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. But these Samaritans came and they said, look, why, we're all the same folks. We all worship the same God. Why, we worship your God just like you do. We've done that ever since the king of Assyria brought us up here. Well, now we just got through reading how they worshiped God. They feared the Eternal and served their graven images. They talked about God, paid lip service to God, paid lip service to the Bible, but they, in reality, practiced their old pagan religion. Now they wanted to get in on building the temple. Zerubbabel said, "You don't have anything to do with this. You don't worship God like we do. We're not the same at all." So then you find that they went and stirred up trouble. And this is, by the way, you know, you find this recurring pattern all the way through. Satan is either attacking from without or seeking to subvert from within. So the first attempt was, let's subvert from within. We're all the same. No, we're not. So the next thing you find is they weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Verse 4, they even hired lawyers and went to court to get an injunction against them. They had a regular receivership. In 1979, revisited them. You can read the story in the book of Nehemiah, and Josephus fills in some details. You find that there was this ongoing problem in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it culminates at the end of the book of Nehemiah when the grandson of the high priest is chased out in exile from Jerusalem. What you find is that the high priest had married his grandson to the daughter of Sanballat, who was the leader of the Samaritans, and so had united the Jews and the Samaritans. Ezra and Nehemiah required the people to put away their Samaritan wives, made a sharp cleavage between the Jews and the Samaritans, even to the point of introducing a new script. What we think of as Hebrew, the square Hebrew script, actually is not the old Hebrew script. It is a Babylonian script that the Jews adopted while they were in Babylonian exile. The language remained the same, but the style of making the letters changed. And actually, it was in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Old Testament was recopied using the square Babylonian script that the Jews had become familiar with during the years of captivity. And it made a clear distinction between the writings of the Jews and those of the Samaritans who continued to use the old script. And so there was an attempt to make a clear distinction. The grandson of the high priest was exiled from Jerusalem. Of course, Josephus gives the details that he went back to his father-in-law. And his father-in-law said, "Well, if they won't let you be a priest down there, you can be a priest up here." So he built a replica of the temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And so now there were two rival temples, two rival priesthoods. The priesthood in Samaria claimed to be the legitimate priesthood because, after all, this was the direct succession of descent from the high priest. It was the descendant of this grandson and the Samaritan leader's daughter. Well, this clear distinction was made. It continued all the way down. Now in John 4, the woman at the well said, "Our fathers say this mountain, Mount Gerizim, is where we ought to worship. You Jews say Jerusalem is the place." And Jesus told her two things. He said, one, you know, your question is about to be a moot point because within a matter of a few years the Romans are going to come in and destroy the whole thing. In reality, true worship is not simply a matter of geographic location. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. But then he went on to say, salvation is of the Jews. You Samaritans worship you know not what. You don't begin to understand. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So Christ made it plain that the Samaritans had not preserved the truth, the Jews had. Samaria is not where you look to find the Bible, Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is where the truth had been preserved, not Samaria. Now, when we come on to Acts chapter 8, in the early days of the New Testament church, in Acts chapter 8, we pick up the story that in verse 5 that Philip went to Samaria and preached Christ. And the people with one accord gave heed to the things that Peter spoke, or that Philip spoke. And we find in verse 9 of Acts 8, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." They had regard to him because of a long time he'd bewitched them with sorcery. So here was the religious leader of the Samaritans, none other than Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus, as he's known in secular history. Now, they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ and were baptized. Simon himself believed and he was baptized. Well, we see that two of the apostles came down, Peter and John, and verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said unto him, "Your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon simply said, "Pray the Lord that none of these things which you've spoken will come upon me." Now here was Simon offering them money, in reality trying to purchase an apostleship. Peter said, "You have neither part nor lot with us in this matter." The other place you find that expression used is in Acts 1. In Acts 1, Judas had committed suicide and they were preparing to choose one other apostle. Peter said in Acts 1:16, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guided to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, he had obtained part of this ministry. He purchased a field with a reward of iniquity." So it was known that it talks about the field that Judas bought. And verse 20, "It's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, his bishopric let another take." So these men which has accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning at the baptism of John, under the same day he was taken up, must one be ordained to be a witness with us. So they appointed two, they prayed, said, "You, Lord, which know the hearts of all men, show which of these you've chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell." And they gave forth the lot, and the lot fell on Matthias. See, here's the use of the term part and lot, the only other place you find it. Now Peter says in Acts 8 to Simon, "You have neither part nor lot with us in this matter." He said, "You're in the bond of iniquity, the bond of lawlessness. You're in the gall of bitterness." So Simon was trying to purchase the office of apostle. He wanted that power. And Peter told him, he discerned his heart, that your heart is not right in the sight of God. Just as the Jews had been scattered and that the Jewish diaspora was the basis of the growth of the early church, so the Samaritans had also been scattered. And we find considerable numbers of them in Alexandria, Egypt, and in Rome, Italy, as well as other places. Simon, remember, was acknowledged by all the Samaritans as the great power of God.
And we find, what did the Samaritans do? They had a religion that acknowledged the name of God, but in reality it was just old Babylonian paganism. So we find right here insight into the beginning of what ultimately developed into the Roman Catholic Church, really going back to Simon and the Samaritans. Now, as things progressed along, the Apostle Paul had to warn several years later that there were false apostles transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, but they were in reality ministers of Satan. There were attempts to preach another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. There were those, Paul talks in Galatians about those who were preaching another gospel. Paul had to warn people to be on guard for letters which purported to be from him, which would teach another message. So, as this sort of thing began to multiply, Paul talked about in Thessalonians in his letter in the early 50s, that the mystery of iniquity does already work. The mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, this false religion that traces through the Samaritans was already at work attempting to subvert. So it was in this context that at the end of Peter's life he recognized the importance of establishing a clear-cut canon of New Testament scripture that would put people always in remembrance of the message he had taught. 30 years later, the story was completed by the Apostle John, adding other things, because you see these problems multiplied, and John addressed issues that had not simply come to the fore when Peter and the others had written. Because the Jerusalem church was still extant, and many of these heresies had not come into their full... they've not become fully developed until later. You see, that's why when John writes, he emphasizes the necessity of keeping the commandments more than any of the others. Because John is writing 30 years later at a time when it is apparent that there's an attempt to undermine the necessity of obeying God. So John tells us in 1 John 2:3, "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth's not in him. Whoso keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked." John goes on and he emphasizes these things over and over. He explains here in 1 John 3, he says in verse 4, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." He comes on down emphasizes a little further down in verse 22. "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Verse 24, "He that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. Hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he gives us." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God." Then he goes on to emphasize chapter 5, verse 1, "Whosoever believes," let's pick it up, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not grievous. This emphasis on obedience to the commandments, keeping the commandments, obeying God. In 2 John, he says, verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of your children walking in truth as we've received a commandment from the Father. Now I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk after His commandments. So we have this emphasis that John emphasized over and over about walking in the truth, walking after the commandments, keeping the commandments. Sin is the transgression of the law. You see, John emphasized these things under God's inspiration because these things were becoming issues at the time. The book of Revelation, of course, puts the capstone on the Bible. When you get to the end of 2 Chronicles, the end of the Old Testament canon as the Jews have preserved it, you're clearly not at the end of the story. It leaves you sort of hanging. It ends up, let him go up. Whoever is there among you who's minded to go up to rebuild the temple, let him go up. It just sort of ends. When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you're clearly to the end of the story. See, God inspired the Old Testament to be written in a way that it was internally complete. And yet it pointed to the fact that there was a revelation yet to come. That the revelation of the Old Testament was not the summation and completion of God's revelation. There was a prophet like unto Moses yet to arise. That was yet to occur. When we come to the New Testament, it sums up. You know, the 22 books that Peter put together in the first New Testament canon, the 5 that John added, makes 27. 22 books of the old, 27 of the new, add it together and you get 49. 7 times 7. God's number of completion and perfection. The Old Testament was put together in 5 periods. The time of Moses, the time of David and Solomon, the time of Prophet Isaiah and King Hezekiah, the time of King Josiah and the prophet Jeremiah, and the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The New Testament was put together in 2 periods, the first by Peter and the second by John. 7 periods during which the Bible came to be put together. God's number of completion and perfection. The Bible stands complete. If you take a book out, the pattern is messed up. If you put a book in, the pattern is messed up. The Bible stands out uniquely as God's book. And we find that pattern designed in over and over. I have some material to sort of a summation of what we went through this evening that can be passed out. And then next Bible study, we will pick up the story and look at the design of the Old Testament itself. And with that, we'll be concluded this evening.